This morning we're going to be in the Word, 2 Kings chapter 22, as we continue going through the book of 2 Kings. So if you'd open up there, getting near the end of this book. It's been quite a few chapters, an interesting story, and a lot of good insight in here for us. So 2 Kings chapter 22, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, we came not for a concert, but to worship you, and not for a lecture, but to hear from you. And as we sing, Lord, our hearts yearn for you. We want you in our lives. We want your presence. We want to sense you with us. We want to hear from you. We want to know your will. And we want the power of your Spirit working in us that we might do your will. So, Lord, work in us this morning. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to receive what you have for us. And may you be glorified, Lord, as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 22, we'll be starting with verse 1. And just by way of reminder, we've been studying the history of the kingdoms of Israel after they divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel, because of their ongoing idolatry and their refusal to listen to the Lord, has been carried away captive into the kingdom of Assyria and dispersed throughout that empire. The southern kingdom of Judah did better, but not too much better. They followed in the idolatry of the nation of Israel. And last chapter, as we heard God's word to Manasseh and his son Amon, judgment is coming to Judah as well. Now, you might think that after Manasseh, who was so evil, who followed a really godly father in Hezekiah, Hezekiah had restored the people to the true worship of God, had torn down the idols, had cleansed the land from idolatry, had just done any number of good things. Manasseh, his son, seemed like he set out methodically to undo all of that. He rebuilt the altars of idolatry, rebuilt the images that were used in worship, and just pretty much undid the work that Hezekiah had done. And on his reign, judgment was pronounced. And so you might think, okay, it's going to come while he's king, and then it didn't. And we learned from the book of 2 Chronicles that Manasseh actually humbled himself before God and turned away from that idolatry later on in his life. And so then you might think, well, then the judgment's going to come in his son's reign. And we read about the reign of Amon, who followed Manasseh in his evil, and yet the judgment didn't come in his reign. And he only lasted 2 years. And so you might think, well, now it's coming. But now we're in for a little bit of surprise. So 2 Kings chapter 22, starting with verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So just when you think things are at their worst, all of a sudden, here's this king who does what's right. And in fact, there are really only three kings of whom their record just testifies of how great they were compared to David and said that they walked in his ways. Well, two kings in addition to David, Hezekiah and Josiah. And so here's one of basically the three best kings of Judah here after the judgment's already been proclaimed. And he walks in the ways of his father David. He doesn't turn to the right or to the left. So he keeps the law. He obeys God. Now, in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we find out a little bit more about Josiah in between the summary and what begins to be related in verse 3. We find out that when he was about 16, he began to seek the Lord for himself. So he became king at 8. He was the son and grandson of evil kings, but when he was 16 or so, he began to seek the Lord on his own. And then following that, a few years later, when he was about 20, he began to cleanse the land of idolatry. So he's following in his great-grandfather Hezekiah's footsteps. And that's an encouraging thing or should be an encouraging thing for many people. If you have children or grandchildren who aren't walking with the Lord, keep praying. Keep praying, and God listens to prayers. He says his righteousness is to children's children. He watches over our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, and there's always hope that one will turn to the Lord. And so here is Josiah, Hezekiah's great-grandson. He's seeking the Lord. He's cleansing the land of idolatry. Now, before we get into the specific account of something that happens during his reign, there are a couple of things that we need to remember. First of all, Josiah doesn't just appear on the scene unannounced. If you think all the way back, for those of you who are here, to when we studied the book of 1 Kings, way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, which is about 300 or so years before the time of Josiah, Josiah's appearance on the scene was prophesied. A prophet came to the northern kingdom of Israel when Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, was king. And he prophesied against the altar that Jeroboam had set up, which was in opposition to, competition with, the altar in Jerusalem. And the prophet had said that this altar is going to be defiled by a man, a king, a descendant of David, named Josiah. 300 or so years before. Now, that makes you wonder, doesn't it? It's like, how many mothers named their sons Josiah, hoping that he would be the one? It also makes you wonder, why of all these kings of Judah up till this time, have none of them been named Josiah? I mean, if you were a godly father or mother, and you cared about the northern kingdom, your relatives up there, wouldn't you want that land to be cleansed? And wouldn't you think about, well, here's this prophecy, maybe we should name our son Josiah, maybe he'll be the one. But none of the kings of Judah are named Josiah until now, 300 years later, when the northern kingdom's already been taken into captivity. And here comes Josiah on the scene. And we're not told it in 2 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles, it talks about him going through the land and cleansing the land and defiling that altar in fulfillment to this prophecy that God had made through this prophet about 300 years before. Remember one of the themes of 2 Kings, God keeps his word. And so here is Josiah fulfilling the word of the Lord. But there's another thing that we always need to keep in mind as we're going through these books of Kings and the history of Judah and Israel, is that God had promised David that one of his descendants was going to what? Sit on his throne forever, rule his people forever. And so if you're a believing member of the nation of Judah, you keep wondering, well, is this the king that's going to be it? Is this the king that's going to be the descendant of David, that's really going to be the savior that's going to rule forever? And time again, you find out, no, it's not. No, it's not. This king is evil. This king is maybe good, but not good enough. And then every once in a while, we have these kings like Hezekiah and now Josiah who are a really good king. And if you're a believing Jew at this point in time, you've got to be wondering, is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that's going to reign forever? And as we find out, of course, we know the answer to that is no, because the one that's going to reign forever is Jesus, and he's going to be hundreds of years later. But in any case, that's part of the backdrop to this story. So we get the summary of Josiah's reign in verses 1 and 2, and now we dive into the account of his life, a few of the events that are of great significance, starting with verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, so he's 25, 26, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So Many years before, King Joash had recognized, hey, the temple is in disrepair because of all the idolatry in the land. It's been neglected, and we want to restore it so that people will be able to worship God in the temple. And so what had he done? He'd gone to the priest and said, we need to reestablish the temple tax. Every male was required to give this bit of money for the upkeep of the temple. And so he had set it up so there was a chest with a hole in it, and the people would bring in their tax, their offerings, and other offerings for the temple, put them in that chest, and then a representative of the priest and a representative of the king would count it out, and it would be distributed for the repairs of the house. So Josiah says, hey, we need to do this again. Look at the temple. It's in disrepair. Let's get this money, and let's give it to the workers, and let's get back to business. Let's make this house what it ought to be so that God will be honored here as he should be, and so that the worship will be carried out the way that it should be. And so he gives this charge to his scribe and says, take it to Hilkiah the priest and tell him to do this. And tell him that, by the way, these workers are so faithful, you don't even need to worry about keeping receipts. Boy, that's a different day and age, isn't it? I remember as a boy being sent to the grocery store by my mom and say, you know, we're going to have company today, so go down to the grocery store. It's about 4 blocks away and pick up the steak that I've ordered. And so I would go to the grocery store, and they would give me a steak and whatever else that my mom had asked for, and I would carry it out. Didn't have to pay for it. That's a different day and age, isn't it? I just took it home. You know, I didn't even think about it at the time. They just gave me the food. I took it home. And my mom would go to the store, and every month or so, the storekeeper would say, Mrs. Boyd, do you want to reconcile your account? He'd pull out the sheet, and this is how much you owe, and she would pay it off, and they'd be good. And he wasn't worried about it because my mom always paid him, or my dad. Different day and age. You know, now even in the church, you know, we try to have receipts for everything. And if we don't, we have a written record of what was spent and why. And we don't really need it for ourselves, but in case there's ever an accusation, we've got the documentation that, yes, we've dealt faithfully with this money. So totally different day and age, but he recognizes these workers are faithful. You don't need to take the time to keep a careful accounting. You can trust them with this money. So he gives this charge to Hilkiah the high priest through his scribe, Shaphan. Now, verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe. So Shaphan the scribe comes to Hilkiah with this message, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, when the phrase the book of the law is used, usually it means the 5 books that Moses wrote, which are called the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes, however, and you'll see this in Deuteronomy in particular, it just means portions of the book of the law, or Deuteronomy in specific. So whichever it is, most likely he found the whole thing, at least in my opinion, but they're not going to read the whole thing. So sometimes it's going to refer to the portion that they read. So he gives Shaphan this news. I found the book of the law. Now this is kind of an amazing thing, right? It would be like, you know, coming to church for years and years and years and years, you know, couple generations, and then someone saying, hey, we found a Bible in church. I mean, can you imagine this? You can't imagine, right? We've got Bibles in every pew. We've got Bibles all over. Pretty much every room in this church has Bibles in it. We have the Bible. It is so available to us. It's just amazing. But that's not always the case, right? Probably in the time of Manasseh, he tried to do away with the copies of Scripture, get them out of the way. This is just typical. Every time there's this totalitarian form of government, there's an attack upon the Scriptures. Why? Because totalitarians can't handle any alternate authorities. They don't want any other authority in the land but them. And so inevitably, they wind up trying to stamp out the word of God. We saw it in the last century in many places throughout the world. So when that happens, what happens? The believers realize how precious the Word of God is. And so you read stories about people smuggling it into countries and what God does to get His people His Word. This is part of why we support Wycliffe Bible translators, right? What are they trying to do? They're trying to get the Bible into the common languages of the people throughout the world so that they'll have the Scriptures in their own land. Well, here we are in a situation where the Bible had been more or less stamped out, the book of the law lost, and now it's been found. And when you think about it, it's not just the attempt to stamp out the Word of God that's a danger to us, right? Satan knows that he can attack on two fronts very frequently. One is to try and get rid of something godly, get rid of that influence. The other way is to make it so it seems irrelevant. Which do you think he's trying in our society? It's the irrelevance. You know, oh, the Bible's out of date. You know, the Bible means whatever you want it to mean. Oh, everybody has a Bible. We can have a Bible. I can read the Bible whenever I want. You know, I can only see this movie while it's in the theaters. Well, you can't even say that anymore. You can see your movies whenever you want, too. But what happens? We can lose the impact of the Scriptures through neglect, just because it's so commonplace in our society. So we have to watch out for that side of the attack or that method of attack. But here it is, it's been lost. Shaphan comes to Hilkiah, and Hilkiah says, I found the book of the law. And where was it lost? In the house of the Lord. Now there's a lot of speculation about how that could be. And in fact, because Shaphan is going to have the money that's brought into the temple used for the restoration of the temple, some people think that one of the high priests in earlier days recognized what was coming with Manasseh and hid the scroll of the book of the law at the bottom of this chest, thinking, well, they won't worry about the restoration of the temple, and so it'll be safe there. Or maybe it was hidden somewhere else in the temple, or maybe it was just totally lost through neglect. We don't really know. But in any case, Hilkiah gives this startling news, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now, Shaphan was a scribe. Not everybody can read in those days, right? But Shaphan is a scribe. He gets this book, and he reads it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. So he gives him the first, the basic report. This is what you told me to do. This has been done. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So the book, you know, not a book in the form that we have today, probably a scroll. And Shaphan shows it to the king. And he reads it. He reads it before the king. Now, this is Josiah. He's seeking the Lord. He wants to hear what God has to say. Unfortunately, today, a lot of times we find a Bible and we just put it back on the shelf and don't read it. But Shaphan reads it. The king listens. Now, it happened, verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. So the tearing of clothes is a sign of great anguish. You know, we sometimes will moan or yell or scream or stamp our feet or shake our fist or whatever. We have our own ways of showing our anguish or the intensity of our emotions. But that was a common cultural way in that day and age. So Josiah is very intensely emotional about this. He's in anguish. He's troubled by it. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, he probably didn't read the whole of the five books of Moses. People estimate that an average reader reading at an average speed would take about 14 and a half hours to read those books. So he probably didn't take all day and read that. From the description of what Josiah has heard, he's probably read at least the portion of Deuteronomy that lays out the blessings and the curses upon the nation of Israel when they come into the promised land, where God said, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you do these things, you'll be cursed. If you follow me and obey me and listen to me, you'll be blessed. If you turn away from me and go in the way of idolatry and disobey me, you'll be cursed. And these are the things that will happen to you, including the coming of your enemies against you and taking you into captivity, which is what had been prophesied during the time of Manasseh. So Josiah recognizes, hey, what we've heard is coming is just what God said he was going to do. Why? Because God keeps his word. And so Josiah is concerned about this, and he says, hey, we need to go seek the Lord right away. You guys go seek the Lord concerning this, inquire of him concerning this, and see what will happen, because God's wrath towards us is great. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. So second quarter, we don't know exactly what that is. Probably the second area where dwellings were built, you know, probably the old city and then an expanded area, like a suburb, but part of the city. So a second quarter. So she dwells there. Now it's kind of interesting that they go to Huldah. Josiah had said, go inquire of the Lord. They go to this prophetess, and she answers them. Now, it's interesting, we're in a situation in the church today where the church is kind of polarized over women in ministry. And some people say, well, you know, men are better, and we have more gifts, and therefore women shouldn't serve as elders and pastors. And we think, well, that's kind of ridiculous. And other people say, well, women are every bit as good as men. They have every bit the same gifts, and therefore they should serve as elders and pastors. And we say, well, you have to look at what the Bible says. You know, we're not here to make this decision on our own. We recognize that God created us all equal. There's neither male nor female in Christ. God's given us all gifts. He gives the same kinds of gifts to different people. I mean, he gives everybody their own individual gifts, but women can have the gift of teaching. Women can have the gift of shepherding, which is pastoring, but women don't have the calling to be a pastor in the church. God has just said, okay, there's equality of nature, there's equality of giftedness, but there's not equality of roles. Now, our problem is that in our society, we think that if a person has a higher role than another, they're a better person than that person. Where did that come from? I mean, if you stop and think about it, you know that that's not true. And if you have a boss, you don't believe it. Right? So we know that's not true, and yet we reason that way sometimes. And we've got to stop at times and say, why are we thinking the way that we're thinking? And what does the Word have to say about this? Because the Word says in Timothy, Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So there's a limitation of role, but there's no difference in equality or love in the sight of God or even giftedness. It's just where those gifts are exercised. It's just like God made a difference in the family. He said, I want the husband to be the head of the wife. Does that mean the husband is better than the wife? Absolutely not. And so as our society polarizes into these two views, we have to oppose both of them because they both have elements that are wrong. We recognize equality, we recognize equality of gifts, but we don't recognize equality in the roles. We recognize a complementary role. And so the theological term for those who believe that women should be pastors is egalitarianism, that they're equal in every way, and the theological role for those of us who believe that the roles are complementary is complementarianism. So that's where we stand. Just in case you're curious about that, let's throw that out there, because here we are speaking with a prophetess. God's using this woman to speak into the lives of these men, and he can do that, but he's not going to make her the high priest of the land of Israel, nor later would he make her a pastor just because she has this gift. So they go to her and speak with her. They tell her what's been found, what Josiah wants, and she says to them, verse 15, then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. So she gives them the word that, hey, just what God has said is going to come to pass. Because the people have turned away from him, they burn incense to other gods, they provoked him to anger with all the works of their hands, so their hearts are far from him, judgment is coming. A great calamity is going to come against them. My wrath is aroused. It will not be quenched. It's not going to be stopped. The judgment is going to come on this people. They worshiped idols. God warned them what would happen. It's going to happen. But she doesn't stop there. Verse 18, she says, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord. Now, when you're reading the scriptures, sometimes you just need to slow down a little bit and say, wait a minute. First, she said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. And now she says, as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord? Do you see the distinction there? Josiah didn't say, go inquire of Huldah. He said, go inquire of the Lord. And yet they come to Huldah. Why is that? How would a person normally have inquired of the Lord? How would David have inquired of the Lord? He would have gone to the priest who had the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim. And David did this time and time again. Inquire of the Lord for me. You know, shall I go up against the Philistines? You know, what shall I do here? And the priest answered him because the priest was the one who was to hear from the Lord. And so when Josiah says, go inquire of the Lord, he's saying this to the high priest. Hilkiah is the high priest. But what does Hilkiah do? He says, well, I don't know how to inquire of the Lord. Let's go ask a prophetess. She ought to know. That's kind of interesting, huh? It's like, okay, Hilkiah, you should know this. But what's happened? The book of the law has been lost. He doesn't know what to do. And so he goes and he seeks guidance. And so, hold on. And, you know, we're reading between the lines here. We don't really know who decided to go to Huldah. My guess is Hilkiah, but, you know, who knows? Hilkiah may have gone to somebody else and said, hey, how do we inquire of the Lord here? And somebody else may have said, go to Huldah. She always hears from the Lord. She'll give you a word from the Lord. And so the first part of the message is, hey, judgment's coming. Tell the man who sent you to me, judgment is going to come just as God had said. But as for the king of Judah, as for Josiah, who did what? Who sent you to inquire of the Lord? In this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. So, a special message for Josiah. Why? Because he was grieved over this. He heard that judgment was coming, and he was grieved, and he sought the Lord over it. Therefore, God says, he's heard you. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, this is very interesting because here we have a pattern that's very typical. And what is that pattern? That first God pronounces judgment. Well, first of all, really, he declares the right way to live. Here is the truth. Here's what you're to do. Here's what you're not to do. Here's what'll happen if you do what you're to do. Here's what'll happen if you do what you're not to do. And then, when the people do what they're not supposed to do, when they turn away from God, when they go into idolatry, God pronounces judgment, and he watches to see what the response will be. And then after the response to judgment is humility, then he pronounces mercy. Right? Have you found this to be true in your own life? Right? I think a lot of times when we're trying to tell people about God, we're sometimes too focused on God's grace and mercy. It's not like you can ever be too focused on God's grace and mercy, but we don't set it up properly. It's like if you had just gone to a great restaurant and you wanted to take your friend to this restaurant, you just love the food at this restaurant, you don't go to your friend's house right after dinner and say, hey, let's go to this restaurant. They're going to say, well, maybe they won't say this. Maybe they say, let's go. But most of us are going to say, you know, not today, I just ate, right? There's no hunger there, hopefully. That's the hunger of eyes. And we always have to deal with that part of our hunger. But if you're satisfied, you don't see the need, you're not going to go. And too often when we're trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ, in our culture, we're sharing it with people who are satisfied with their lives. They think everything's okay. Why do I need to add religion to my life? It's not going to add. It's just going to take away. You know, I won't be able to watch football on Sunday mornings and blah, 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 blah. It's not going to be any good. What does that person need? They need to see their separation from God. They need to see their sin. They need to see the judgment that comes upon their sin. That's why in the book of Romans, when Paul lays out the gospel, where does he start? He starts with rebellion against God. He starts with sin. He starts with guilt. He starts with judgment. And after he's laid all that out, then he shows the way to be right with God through faith and God's mercy and God's grace and trust in Jesus Christ. And I think we need to follow that pattern a little more carefully sometimes when we're trying to share the gospel with others. And so here, God follows this pattern. He pronounces judgment, but when Josiah humbles himself, what does he say? Well, for you, there is mercy. This judgment is not going to come upon you. Now, ironically, Josiah is going to bring a different kind of judgment upon himself by not listening to a warning and going out to battle when he shouldn't. He's going to die early. But the point of this passage is he's not going to die in the calamity that comes upon the land when the Babylonian Empire comes against Jerusalem and conquers it and takes the people into captivity. Josiah is not going to see that. He's going to die in peace with God, not in time of that attack of Babylon. He won't see that calamity. So the judgment is general. The mercy is individual, just the way it is for us. There's judgment pronounced on this world because of idolatry. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God, judgment has been coming. And just as in the time of Josiah, as in the time of Hezekiah, it's delayed. It's delayed. It's not here yet, but it's coming. It's sure. Huldah says it is going to come. This fire, this wrath is not going to be quenched. The judgment is going to come. It's going to come on this world. People in this day, probably like people in our day, say, well, it hasn't come yet. It'll never come. It's just, you know, that religious junk. It's not going to come. It is going to come. We'll see that in a couple more chapters, that it comes upon Judah, and we'll see it at some point in this world. The judgment will come. The judgment is general, but the offer of mercy is individual. On an individual basis, we have the opportunity to do what? To recognize that we deserve this judgment and to ask God for his mercy. And God has made a way for mercy through this promised Savior, this King who will sit on David's throne forever, who is Jesus, a descendant of David, who came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, paid our debt there, took our punishment there, so that God's mercy could be on us as well. And so when we humble ourselves, recognize that we deserve the judgment, but receive the forgiveness that's in Jesus, we're spared from that judgment, even as Josiah has been spared. But you saw what had to come first for him to recognize that is the coming of the law. It was the coming of the law. See, too often we think we don't need the law, that the law has been done away with. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law, so we're not bound by it, but the law shows us God's standard of righteousness and shows us that what? We fall short, that we're guilty before God. If we don't look at what God says, we don't see our guilt before him. And so the law doesn't just bring us hope. First, it brings us despair. First, it shows us how guilty we are and how great our sin is and what the punishment for that sin is. So the law of the scripture, if we're reading it rightly, shows us how wicked we are, how far from God we are, how greatly we need him. And then it shows us our cause for hope. Then it reveals God's grace and mercy, his love for us, and that he's made a way for us to be spared. And so that's what you see in Josiah, isn't it? You see this agony, this despair, this anguish. We are guilty and judgment is coming. This humbling of himself before God and this seeking of God and this receiving of the message of mercy from God. It's just an amazing thing. So if we think we don't deserve God's wrath, we look at the law and we look at what God's definition of good is. What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Laying your life down for other people. You're laying your life down before God. You're surrendering it all. How many of us do this? None of us. None of us. How many of us then have fulfilled the law? None of us. How many of us then need God's mercy? All of us. Okay? You get the picture. But you talk to people in this world, and what do they say? Well, I'm a good person. God should let me into heaven. Okay, well, let's look at what God says about good. You love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Or are you doing things for yourself? Are you loving yourself? Oh, yeah, that looks like love for yourself. Then you're not good. You're not good. I mentioned before that Brian's wife, Christina, when she was speaking with her dad said, I'm a good person. I've been a good husband, a good father, a good worker. I can't imagine that God wouldn't let me into heaven. She said, good men don't go to heaven. Saved men go to heaven. Saved men go to heaven. And so what do we need to do? We need to see why God says we're not good. We need to see the wickedness in our own heart so that we want his goodness, so that we'll humble ourselves to the point of receiving him as our Savior. So imagine what this must have been like for these people. You know, going through this time under Manasseh, under Amon, now under Josiah, things are being cleaned up in the land. They think, wow, you know, things are going great. You know, God's going to bless us. No, judgment's coming. You're guilty before him, and you need to seek him. But then, as you do, what do you find out? There's hope. There's hope in God. Because God is gracious and merciful. He's forgiving. He loves you. He wants to save you, and he has made a way through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something else in this passage. When was the Bible, the word of the law, the book of the law, when was it discovered? What were the circumstances? It had been lost for many years, right? Probably back to the time of Manasseh, because if you go back before him to Hezekiah, you see references to the law. So probably in the time of Manasseh, since that time, and he reigned, what, 55 years? And it was evil in the first part, and then Amon reigned. So let's just say 50 years or so, the book of the law has been lost. What were the circumstances of it having been found? It's Josiah saying, let's go repair the temple so we can restore the worship of God. I mean, think about that. We have the book. We have the book of the Bible. We have the scriptures, and yet often it is lost to us. I mean, do you ever find yourself just reading through? And, you know, I try to read several chapters pretty much every day, and sometimes I get to the end of my reading time, and it's like, what did I read today? I don't know. My mind is just on autopilot, and I'm just breezing along, just like I was reading the newspaper or something. It's like it didn't make any difference. The book of the law was lost to me, in a sense. When is it not lost? When do you find it? When do you discover the word of the Lord? It's when you're seeking Him. When you're trying to restore the place of what? The place of worship and the place of sacrifice. When you're trying to worship God for who He is, and on the basis of the sacrifice that Jesus made, that's when the word comes alive to you. If you're going to God thinking, I'm fine, I'm a good person, the word doesn't have the impact on you that it ought to, does it? Or when you're just going through it as, is this my duty, I got to get it out of the way, it doesn't have that kind of impact on you. But if you're going into it with the attitude that, hey, I am worshiping the God of the universe, who spoke this universe into existence, who knit me together in my mother's womb, who chose me before the foundation of the earth. It's like, wow, your mind, your attitude, your frame of mind changes radically, doesn't it? But you can say all those things and say, but I'm a good person. I don't need the sacrifice of Jesus. The word's still not going to speak to you. I've told you this before, but when I was in college, I read that every educated person need to have read the Bible before they were really an educated person. If you wanted to be considered educated, you had to read the Bible. So I thought, okay, I'll read the Bible. And man, I got all the way into Deuteronomy before I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm wasting my time. I just won't be educated. It doesn't matter. Why? Because I wasn't coming to it to worship God. And I wasn't recognizing the need, my need, for the sacrifice of Jesus. But when we come with that attitude, and when I got saved, it's like, oh, huh, there's a Bible verse at the beginning of this novel. Huh, I wonder what's around it. What's the context of this? And I went and borrowed Diane's Bible because I didn't have one. Well, not with me anyway. I had one at home. And I started reading. It's like, oh, my goodness, I don't remember this. And, oh, wow, this is amazing. That must be what he was talking about in this section of this novel. And it's just like, you know, fireworks going off in my head and my heart. I just couldn't believe it. And isn't that the case when you come to know the Lord and you open his word, people open it to you, all of a sudden, you know, the bombs start exploding in your head and you think, oh, I can't believe this has been here all this time and I wasn't getting it. So, if you're not getting it at all, you need to check your heart and say, have I really been born again? Am I really a worshiper of God? Am I recognizing the need, my need, for the sacrifice of Jesus for my sins? And if you have recognized that and you go to the Word and you're not getting much from it, you probably need to step back and say, okay, let me go back to the attitude of worship and the focus on the sacrifice of Jesus, and stuff will start coming to you. The Lord will speak to you, and it'll be a totally different experience. So that's what we want. God is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and truth, and when we do that, the Word will have a new significance to us, and God will speak to us, and His light from His Holy Spirit will shine into us, and we can be discovering the Word for ourselves. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your Word. Lord, we can hardly imagine living in a society where it's not available. And our hearts go out to those to whom it's not available. And we pray for your mercy that you would open the door so the Scripture is available to them, either through translation work or even through smuggling work. Lord, those who long for your Word, please give your Word to them. And Lord, for us who have your Word, give us that longing. Give us that longing to meet with you and to hear from you. Every time we open your Word, Lord, give us fresh longing, give us fresh hunger, so that we'll be able to feed on your Word and not just read it with our heads, but embrace it with our hearts. Lord, we recognize, even as you showed Josiah, that you have set a standard for us and we have fallen short of it. We are guilty of sin and deserving of judgment and punishment. And yet, Lord, we read of you that you're a gracious and merciful God and have made a way for us to be forgiven through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord. And so we put our trust in him and not in ourselves. And we ask, Lord, for that life that he gives through his Spirit, that we might live that life. And we who have it, Lord, ask for more of the Spirit in us, for the fullness of the Spirit to overflow from us and to enlighten our eyes, our hearts, our understanding every time we open your word. Lord, may we embrace it for what you have in it for us that time, that day, that moment. Thank you for what you'll do, Lord. Make us people of your book for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.